what's room to do your traveling here. That is to speak up and we trust that the time together will be proper.
Romans chapter 6, so what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? As God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that for many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. The light of Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so we also should walk in newness of life. Since we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And neither yield ye your members and instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. For now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In starting the readings, one must just go back over the preceding chapters, one feels, and remind ourselves that after the introductory verses, down to chapter 3, verse 20, we have universal guilt brought before us, proved in every possible way, the universal need of unrighteous man. And then from verse 3:21, to really the end of chapter 5, we have God's righteous plan, the way in which that universal need can be met, God's way to enable man to be counted righteous before him, with the consequences that flow from it, whether we realize it or not. But the wonderful salvation that God offers mankind, revealed in those chapters, goes far further than the forgiveness of our sins. It's something we sometimes forget. And in these chapters 6, 7 and 8, we have further detail of what God has accomplished in the person of the Savior's sacrifice. The blessed position into which we have been brought. And more than that, the responsibilities that rest upon us to take action upon it. And so our chapter speaks of reckoning and yielding and serving in the light of what has been accomplished in our salvation. We do well to remember that. That Romans, even in these opening chapters, is not just a doctrinal epistle, but it includes instructions, commands for us to obey. And this afternoon's reading should produce a change in the outlook, attitude and behaviour of each one of us here, if we really respond to the prompting of the Spirit of God. Now the chapter, of course, clearly divides into two, the first 14 verses, and then from 15 to the end. The first part starting with the question in chapter 1, what shall we say, verse 1, or what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The second part, what then shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. We must be clear that we're speaking about sin and not sin, first of all. Shall we continue in subjection to the principle of sin, to the dominion of sin, that power that had it in its grip, had us in its grip before we were saved? Are we going to continue in a life where sin has the lordship, the control? And he answers that very clearly in the following verses. The second part slightly alters the question. In the light of the wondrous position of grace into which we've been brought. Now, is it all right for us to sin occasionally when we want to? And again, he answers it, and the answer this time really goes on into chapter 7 that we'll be dealing with in our next reading. There's really no chapter break between 6 and 7. Coming back now to chapter 6. In answer to that question, shall we continue in subjection to the sin principle? The answer is that it's to be considered as utterly impossible for the child of God. How can we, who have died, a matter of fact in the sight of God, to sin, continue to live in subjection to sin in the light of our death? Not saying we're never going to sin. 1 John chapter 1 makes it very clear that even the child of God sadly sometimes sins. If I ever going to be in, is sin going to be in control? Are we going to be under its dominion, in its bondage? He says, the power of sin has been broken when we die. Now, he goes on to explain that in more detail. He goes, first of all, to our baptism, as we've been thinking of in our hymn. Our identification with the death, burial, resurrection of the Saviour. He's assuming that every believer has been baptized. And he says then, in the sight of God, we said we were dying, whether we realized it fully or not, that our baptism was cutting off from the old life, but we were dying to it. That old life in the bondage of sin. We were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now we must notice in chapter 6 that the preposition, even though not always translated that way, is in. In chapter 5 it's through. In chapter 6 it's in Christ Jesus. in our association with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, we have professed how God sees us to be as dead with Him, dead to sin, risen with Him in newness of life. Then He, in verses 6 and 7, specifically goes to the matter of crucifixion. And He takes really that out of the thought of death, burial, and resurrection to go to the fact that crucifixion put an end to the old life. But a dead man is finished with this life. He says, now look at our old man, what we were in Adam, is descended from him. That which we were under the dominion of sin, because descended from Adam. Know ye not that our old man is crucified with him, finished with once and for all in the sight of God? Or we still have for the old nature, but in the sight of God, what we were in Adam has been made, he says, destroyed, made of none effect, your margin may say, has no power over you at all. It's finished. As a result, we are identifying ourselves with a crucified Saviour. Just as certainly as crucifixion finishes a life, so our identification with Him has rendered sin as a power, as a dominion, as a bondage, finished. If a child of God lays hold of that truth, so how can we continue to be subject to sin? If he that is dead to the old life, crucified with Christ, is free, justified, absolved from sin, sin in its entirety. Then he goes on in verse 8 to take the next step, that we're not only died, we're not only baptized, we're not only crucified in that sense to the old life, but he says, we're risen. And just as Christ was only associated with sin there upon the cross, and having died in respect of sin being made sin, he's no more associated with sin at all now in the glory or throughout eternity. It's a past thing as far as the Saviour is concerned, dealing with sin. So should it be with the child of God. The power is now within them, in association with the risen Christ, or seem to no longer have dominion over them. Therefore, verse 11, we start the practical side of it. Reckon these things, put them into practice. Don't just believe them, but let them work out. Yield in verse 13. The members of your body is instruments of righteousness. Don't let sin work through them at all, this body that's prone to sin as much. Yield yourselves as those that are alive from the dead. Verse 14, for if you do that, for then sin shall not have lordship over you. If you take those steps, you'll put into practical effect in our life what in the sight of God is potentially our position from the moment of salvation. Now someone may say, in the light of that, why don't we sin from time to time? And he says, no, you've got a new master now, that's why. You've got a new Lord. Someone now in control of you that wasn't in control at all. Submit to his control, his dictatorship, his lordship, and you'll produce fruits unto righteousness. A life lived allowing sin to control will never produce anything for God. The old nature, what we were in Adam, can never produce anything for God. It's only submitting to this new master that will produce fruit unto righteousness, unto holiness. When he finishes the chapter with that well-known statement that we apply so often rightly in the Gospel, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I trust each one here has believed those words for their eternal salvation. But in the context, surely, there's a challenge for the child of God. But if I allow sin in its principle to govern my decisions and my actions, but it doesn't produce anything in the way of righteousness, it produces that which God can only regard as of no value to him at all, that which he regards as death, that which the old nature, what I am in Adam, can only do before God. And if I allow sin, it produces nothing for God at all. It is as this new life which has given me a power to treat the sinful nature as dead, not to allow it to rule, as I allow those things to govern me, then I can produce fruits unto righteousness. I can produce that which the Saviour sees as the trouble of his soul, and be satisfied. Now, I've taken quite long enough. Can I say this before we start discussing? The Bible reading on Romans can develop into an intellectual discussion, which is not profitable. I suppose 500 people here this afternoon. Now our contribution should be that everyone in this hall goes away with a clear understanding of what these chapters are. We're not here discussing Greek words. I can't discuss Greek words, or things like that. We take the text, and surely one and all, we depend on your help, brethren, that all may go away with a real appreciation of the truth of the chapter, and the desire to put it into practice, to the glory of our God. Now you will look out that the chapter stems really from verse 20 of the previous chapter. The where sin abounds, grace is super abounding. That of course provokes the question, if the abundance of sin produces abundance of grace, or super abundance of grace, why not sin more? Now this is no theoretical question. It has been posed and acted upon down the ages, and sadly, it is acted upon by some today. And we need to be very clear on the teaching of chapter 6 in answering that question. Now, can we, brethren, consider verses 1 and 2 briefly? I'm going to have to push you through these chapters, about this chapter this afternoon. Verses 1 and 2. The question is, shall we continue, shall we sustain the same relationship to sin as a principle, to sin as if we had before we were saved? In no way. For we die. That was a fact when we were saved in the sight of God. Die to sin. How can we therefore live any longer therein? Right, brethren. Verses 1 and 2.
Would it be right to ask the question, would this question of verse 1 ever have been asked if the foregoing justification had been by works and not by grace?
No. It solely stems from it being by grace.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. In that case, if everybody agrees on verses 1 and 2, let's take verses 3 to 5. This matter of our baptism. Into Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. We know we were baptized into his death.
I trust every believer here this afternoon has been baptized, following their salvation, baptized by immersion. The light of the Holy Spirit is assuring that.
I was going to ask you, Mr. Hinton, on how shall we that are dead, in verse 2, I know you're moving now, but you said in your quotation of it, how shall we that have died? They're slightly different, as you know. Is that the verse is not emphasizing a state that we are dead, that will come down in later on, verse 11, but it's emphasizing a decisive break. There was once that we died. Is that the point in verse?
Looking back on the past event.
Not our present condition, but the past crisis, that we died once at conversion.
At conversion. We died once, yes. Whether we realized it or not, yes. But every believer died in the sight of God, and that needs to be put into practical effect.
Dennis, ideally, it was when Christ died, isn't it? Verse 2. Ideally, it's when Christ died. So the apostle is saying to us, how shall we who died to sin live any longer than? So ideally, we died when Christ died. He was our representative. And when he died on the cross, we died ideally. But when it comes to the practical experience, that happened at conversion. So when we were converted, we came into the good which what our representative had accomplished for us when he died upon the cross. And that leads us now to a completely new way of life.
Mr. Hinton, in your opening, you mentioned the difference between sin and sins. I understand that here we have died with Christ to sin. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, whose own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, should live unto righteousness. In Romans 6, we have died to sin. In 1 Peter 2, we have died to sins. Would it be a fair comment to say that by virtue of our identification with Christ, we have died to sin in principle and sins in practice?
I agree with that. Dying to sin in principle, as we have it in this chapter, is sin as a principle. But when we come to Peter, we're really dealing with a different aspect of it, aren't we? As Jesus said.
I suppose that is not from that topic.
No, I'm coming back to your question. I want to hear whether the person agrees with it. That, how shall we that die to sin? Is that dying looking back to Calvary? Is that what happened then? That was your suggestion.
What I'm suggesting, Dennis, is that Christ is really our representative. You made it very clear in your introduction. It's not with Christ, it's in Christ. So Christ is our representative. And so we died in Christ as our representative. So all I was suggesting was that ideally, all happened when Christ died as our representative. Practically, we come into the good of it when we are converted.
But we were not in Christ when he died.
No.
It was only when we trusted Christ that we were in Christ.
That's why I'm querying what you say. Because I don't agree that we that died to sin is just Christ's death. It's the result of his death when we were saved.
As our representative, Christ died as our representative. Representatively, he died.
I agree that, but I don't believe that's what verse 2 is saying.
Christ didn't die to sin.
Christ didn't die to sin. He died for sin. On the death side, it's always with Christ or never ill. That does not come in until the life side, which is new creation in Christ. You have that further down, I think, in verse 11. So if we're not in Christ, we died with him in divine reckoning. On the life side, it's more than a divine reckoning, it is divine operation by the Spirit.
Yeah. Could you repeat that, Robert?
Did I not speak loud enough?
No, I got the interruption.
On the death side, it's never in Christ, always with Christ. On the life side, it's in Christ, by virtue of divine operation. On the death side, it's a divine judicial reckoning. We are to reckon as God has reckoned. But as to the new man, the new creation, that is always in Christ, by virtue of an operation of the Holy Spirit. There is a difference in the two.
But then we come down to verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, is with Christ dead?
Just our brother, Mr. McBride, knows this too well. The only time that death is associated with in Christ, of course, is 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ, and there it's physical, but never in the moral sense, as he has pointed out.
Well, I think we must leave it there and come back to verses 3 to 5. This matter of baptism and the importance of it. The life of Christ was raised from the dead, up from among the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, a new kind of life. We've been planted together, identified with him, in the likeness of his death. Now it follows that we come up identified with him in the likeness of his resurrection.
Is the believer buried at his baptism, or is he already in God's reckoning buried already with Christ?
In God's reckoning, he's buried already with Christ, but he's bringing home to them what they have professed at their baptism, isn't he? Yeah.
That is what we can't
use in the form of a question. We're not only dead, but we're buried. How far does being buried take us beyond being dead?
It's the picture of the old life being finished, isn't it? And a new life, as we have in these verses, even so we also should walk in new kind of life. The burial is linked with resurrection. It's not only just burial, is it? We can't just isolate that. We take the two together. Sorry, Brother Shane, you come again.
Well, you see, quite a few have said now that, let's say in a simple baptism, well, so-and-so has been buried with Christ tonight. Is that only a symbol of what they wear, or is that the reality of what they're doing?
A symbol.
I thought so, yes.
Definitely.
Yes. It's not that they made it to their baptism. In other words, that believers are not buried with Christ until they're baptized, is what you don't believe.
It's simply a picture of what has happened.
Yes.
They're publicly professing what has taken place at their salvation in the sight of God.
Well, is that not something beyond death? It's the greatest proof of all that the death's a reality. And that the person has gone out of sight, as it were, and we often point out even in a funeral that the burial is the last stage of where the person's presence on earth. As long as we have the body, we say, will you go in and see John, or would you like to see Mary? You understand?
Yes.
But once the burial's over, that's finished with for all earthly view.
Could you help us, dear brother, in maybe a slight distinction in verses 3 and 4? Know you not in verse 3 that so many of us, as were baptized into, the preposition into Jesus Christ,
we were.
With him, by baptism into death. I wondered in what sense at our baptism we were baptized into Jesus Christ. We know we are already in Christ in regard to our salvation, and positionally that's where we are in Christ, even if we had never been baptized. I just wondered, could you maybe help us a little bit there in verse 3, and then of course there's an emphasis in verse 4 on buried with him.
Well, again, one understands that baptized into Christ Jesus is a public confession of our salvation, of what happened, a public confession of our baptism, of what happened at our salvation.
that we were identified with Christ Jesus' faith. And now we're professing it. We're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, aren't we? We're baptized on the authority of the Lord. And when we come to baptize with him, that you mentioned in verse 4, we're following the same pathway that he took in identifying ourselves with his death. And this is important, because our identification with his death and burial must follow, should be identified with him in newness of life. And that's why I think we have with in verse 4, but into in the preceding verse. I don't know whether that helps.
Mr. Hinton, on the preposition that is used, baptized into, can either be onto or into, depending on the context. And I think that here the onto fits the context better. That is in association with rather than into.
I won't ask you to split hairs between the difference between into and association with. Very, very close, isn't it? But I take your point.
What I would like to have it clearly stated, what is Paul dealing with here? Is he dealing with something metaphorical? Or is he dealing with something that is actual? Is the baptism that is referred to in verse 3 water baptism, or, as some may describe, an ethereal baptism such as what may be called spiritual?
Well, that's my problem. I know that we can say many things about it, but what is Paul saying here? Is he dealing with baptism as we know it, or is he dealing with something else? Am I not right that where baptism is mentioned on its own without any qualification, it is talking about water baptism, well, following salvation?
That's exactly what I want to be made clear, if you don't mind.
Yeah.
If we work from that, whatever else, I think we have to have that established. Otherwise, we're not going to get a true exposition, you know what I mean now, from that point. If you understand that it's actual baptism Paul is speaking about, then when it took place, how it took place, those not baptized or whatever will not really come into the question. Paul is addressing Romans that were baptized, that understood its implications, and I thought that's what he's expounding at this point of time.
Wherever you get other expressions, baptized by one Spirit, it is obvious it is not water baptism. Where baptism is on its own, one believes it is water baptism following salvation.
I'm on verse 6. I don't think the real sense of the verse is understood by the word that destroyed. I know our brother is not keen on discussing Greek words. I don't know the Greek word for it, but I know a similar word is used in Matthew 20. When the householder there finds men that are still unemployed, and he says, "Why stand ye all the day idle?" That is the very same word I understand as the word destroyed here. And it's more appropriate in its use. It's making what this is evidence of being idle or unemployed or inactive. And the result of it, you've no desire now to henceforth serve sin.
It's made of no effect, isn't it? It's rendered it. Can we come back just for a moment to verse 5 now? If we have been planted together, you can't get an expression that identifies us more with Christ than that. Planted together, identified with him. At our salvation, we were identified with him. At our baptism, we publicly profess we were identified with him. So, the argument is, you should be identified with him in resurrection life.
Brother Hinton,
A word possibly at the end of verse 4, through the glory of the Father. Is that setting the pace for the attitude of the world, finished with the world? He was cast out by the world, but he has fulfilled the will of God, and by the glory of God has been raised. Is that setting the standard for those who are identified with him now to live to the glory of God?
Very definitely. Very definitely. As a result of his death and burial, God glorified him and received glory himself by his resurrection. And as you have said, that shall follow in our case. Yeah.
Can we come on now then to verses 6 and 7? Where one suggests that crucifixion is now the emphasis on this being identified with Christ. But our old man, do we agree that that is what we were in Adam naturally? I take silence as a fact. That the body of sin, this body of mine that is capable of sinning, this body of mind through which sin manifests itself, the body of sin.
Perhaps for the younger, you could explain the difference betwixt the old man, the body of sin, and the new man. Would you please?
No, I think you could do that just as well. That's the way I'm leading it. The old man is what I was born into this world as a descendant of Adam with Adam's nature, propensity to sin, and everything that characterized him. That is the old man. You would agree. Your second point was?
Body of sin.
The body of sin is this body, this physical body in which I live, through which sin manifests itself. In what I think, but more that which I say, or that which I do. This body, through which sin is evident, that is this body of sin. Not that this body of mine is sinful in essence. It's the body through which sin shows itself and works itself out. You agree, brother? The third was?
The new body.
The new man. What I am in Adam is the old man. When I'm saved, my association with Adam in the sight of God as the head of the human race is broken. And I have now a new head. I'm in a new race. I'm a new man in Christ with a new nature now. Now I've still got the old nature. But I've got a new nature that will not sin, that will not prompt my body to sin. Sadly, my old nature may still prompt my body to sin, but the new nature, the new man in Christ, is incapable of sin. I'm in a new line now, a line headed by Christ. Would you agree, brother?
Some have thought that the body of sin is the body that was accustomed to sin and that normally was practicing sin.
Are you disagreeing with what I said or?
No, well, it's just maybe not normally. But the body of sin, it's not the sinful body so much.
Well,
it's not,
no.
But I had thought it was the body that had been the instrument of
that's
sin.
Right.
You made it, of course, nearly the same way.
Yes.
But there's a thought of practicing it as well as capability.
Yeah.
Is it the body then used as a vehicle by sin to express itself and motivate itself?
Yes. The vehicle through which sin is expressed, as you say. Yeah.
Would it be right to say that the exact parallel to this verse, which is a very crucial verse, is Colossians 2:11-12, where following the revised reading, it is there called the body of flesh, body of new flesh.
Mr. Hinton, you have used the phrase the old nature and the new nature.
Now some take exception to that, seeing that it is not an exact scriptural phrase. Now I have no problem with it. I think it is true according to logic, as it is a new nature, and I think we can prove that from scripture, then it's only logical to think of an old nature. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're reminded that we are a new creation in the singular. And associated or with that is new things in the plural. And one of those new things, I think, is the divine nature, which is a new nature. And in contrast to the old nature, the one associated with the new man and the other associated with the old man.
Thank you. I agree, and I was waiting for somebody to say that the word nature, we don't find it in Scripture, but I do think it expresses just what we're talking about. And as our brother requires respect, 2 Corinthians 5, we are a new creation. That must include our nature.
You see, the difficulty with anyone reading this, the body of sin might be destroyed. That's another word that I would like to use. The point is that we want to get to see that we still have the same body. And it was a body that had been habitually sinning. And it still remains with us. Didn't get a new body when we got saved. So that we need to have something along with that body put in that never was there before.
Good.
And that's what you're calling it, the new nature, whatever word you like to use. Yeah. You need to have something added in, or you'd have nothing left.
Mr. Hinton, the new man has replaced the old man. And verses 6 and 7 are really the development of verse 4 and 5. But baptism is in light of what has taken place judicially, in that the old man has been crucified. And the new kind of life that's referred to in the end of verse 4 is because of that vehicle, or that body, which was capable and was used for sinning, is now used in this new kind of life because of the new man who's in control. Is that right?
Are we saying that everyone here in this hall, the new man, is in full control? You would not say that, would you?
I don't mean sinless perfection, because further down you have to reckon certain things. But I believe that the new man has replaced the old man. The old man is no longer there. That's our old Adam standing.
Why are we told to put off the old man then?
Seeing you have put off the old man. Judicially, once for all, that has taken place.
Judicially, but not practically.
Well, practically, we don't put off the old man, do we? We mortify the deeds of the old nature. We reckon in keeping with the fact that the old man has been put off.
What I'm trying to get at is, you still believe we have an old nature with us. Good. I thought you were saying we didn't.
Mr. Linton, you mentioned the old nature. Is there a difference between the old nature and the old man?
They're part and parcel of the same. The one's the expression of the other. The old nature is what works itself out. The old man is what we are in Adam.
I thought that was finished for all time, that the old man has disappeared.
Yes.
But they don't think the old nature has disappeared.
No.
There is a teaching, Should look back to written two books on sanctification. And in his line of teaching, we have only one nature. In other words, at conversion, we became a new creation in Christ Jesus, and therefore there isn't an old nature. You see, we're just one new nature. And that is very strong in some parts of England. It's taught that we're not possessed of two natures. We're only possessed of one nature, a new nature. Now, we don't agree with that. I don't personally agree with that. I can see from the scripture here that we have got this old man, and we have got this new man. Judicially, the old man has been dealt with by the death of Christ. But we still have a conflict within us because Galatians chapter 5 tells us that with regard to the flesh and the spirit. I just point that out again is because it's very strong in the south of England, this line of teaching that comes out, we should look back to this book on sanctification, which says we're only one nature, at conversion we became a new creation, and therefore there's no old nature.
Well, I'd like to get on to verse 8 now, down to verse 10. I trust things have been made clear to the 500 people here.
There is a key break of the questions.
Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Is that referring to resurrection? Or is it referring to our living a new kind of life in respect of him? Giving him his rightful place?
Mr. Hinton, on what I judge to be a very important matter here raised by Mr. Parmenter concerning the old nature and the new nature, certainly we have both. Would you like to say that what we call the old nature can be equated with that which we have in Scripture, which is the flesh? We are not in the flesh, but the flesh, or in my thinking, to call it the old nature would be practically synonymous terms.
Yes.
So answer to your question then, is it the power of the risen Christ that we do here?
I believe so. But it's not resurrection with him, not when we raise him.
No. It's the power of the risen.
Take it to be our present life here with him.
Yes.
In view of what?
Yes. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, will never enter into death again. His death was once and for all, as is emphasized in Hebrews. Death hath no more dominion, is not brought into association with us. He looked at Calvary as though death was winning for death. Finished his triumph and over death. For in that he died unto sin once for all. In that he liveth unto God. He'll have no more dealings, association with sin at all. Now, verse 11 says we should put that into practice ourselves. Any comments on 8 to 10?
While I appreciate the practical sense of the living with him, I thought that it also had a future connotation, and the togetherness here can be conceived as eternal.
Yes, but take it in this context, what he goes on to say, we're really dealing with present-day things, aren't we?
Yes, there'll be no harm to look forward.
Oh, no harm to look forward, no. Right then, verse 11. Likewise reckon, put it into practice, what you have professed, that your salvation and baptism in particular. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our association with him, planted together with him, we are to live in association with him in glory. It's dead to sin. Now this is very practical and very difficult. Something that needs divine discipline day by day, or our own discipline, under divine guidance day by day.
Mr. Hinton, you mentioned the walking in newness of life, and then living, and that's the power for our living, as we just mentioned. But a practical application, as you mentioned, we trust every believer in the room is baptized by immersion, but it should have a practical application. And when we think of its associated death of Christ, the principle should be that we should practice in our daily walk what we professed our baptism. It should be a constant activity of recognizing we died with Christ.
Yes, that's what he's going on to explain, isn't it?
And you point out that living, and that you mentioned in verse 8, Isn't it interesting to connect it with verse 10 at the end, liveth unto God, and verse 11, alive unto God through Christ Jesus. Isn't that what you can have? If we're now alive, instead of being dead in sin, we're alive unto God.
Yeah.
And therefore we're able to do things that we never could do before.
Able to live a kind of life that in Adam we could never live.
And is that reckoning in verse 12 or verse 11 only as we're in the enjoyment in Christ Jesus our Lord? Is that how it's carried out? In Christ, the sent one, Jesus, the suffering one, our Lord. So that I took it as clearly referring to present living.
In association with him, in his path, in communion with him, unto God. These are the important words here. As far as the Shaver says, he liveth unto God. Now we're to do the same.
Would you take it that in these verses 11 to 13, you have the true scriptural idea of separation?
It must be. If we're living unto God, then we must be set apart for him. He must be the sole dictator in all we do, must govern every decision. To please him must be our only motive. It is separation in its full meaning. And that's what we confessed, or professed when we were baptized. We were separated to him.
Death and separation are identical, aren't they? Because we can't be dead without the separation.
In verse 11, Mr. Hinton, the revised version changes to in, which is really the correct preposition. So this is new life in the Christ. We're there as new creatures, and we should seek to manifest that new life. Whereas on the dead side, we reckon that we're dead, and see yourselves alive, new creatures in Christ.
We were planted together with him in death. Now we're risen with him in resurrection, and we can draw the power of this new life from him. We're in him.
As far as I can see in the paragraph, from verse number 3, whether it's into or in, as in the two expressions, baptized into Christ Jesus and baptized into his death, then buried with him, and then united or planted together, and then crucified with him, and then verse 8, if we died with Christ, that we shall also live with him, and then finally, what our brother Mr. McBride has emphasized, the in of verse 11. I personally take those words that link us in association with the Lord Jesus in each of those issues as to be intensely positional. Positional.
I didn't know what you were going on. Right.
From that, we can derive whatever practical application we will. But I would feel that this paragraph is dominated by a remarkable emphasis on our association with Christ in burial, in crucifixion, in the planting together, in being crucified with him, in living with him, and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
That is very,
to me, of the paragraph.
That is very important, because from verse 12 onwards, we're going to turn to that expression unto God, aren't we?
Yeah.
In and with and so on, Christ governs these verses, as Brother Fitzgerald said. But now we're going to turn to unto God.
In this reckoning now, it's often used, as you know, in chapter 4 and so on, by God reckoning. Reckoning us righteous and so on. Is that a calculated decision that we come to, a logical decision that we come to, or what is
it? It's a calculated decision, isn't it?
Yes, yes. We have come to that conclusion.
Yes.
And we have reckoned it. So that we act in view of what we have concluded.
If we've concluded these things seriously this afternoon, then we're going to put something into practice. We're going to reckon that the only possible response is to obey Scripture here, to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. That's the only logical, reasonable result from the first 11 verses, what we are in Christ.
Brother Hinton, would you have three key words in this chapter, no, which maybe has to do with a name, reckon has to do with a heart and faith, and then yield that may have to do with the will?
Yield is the practical response of what we've reckoned, isn't it? It's the evidence that we have reckoned such in us. Well, can we go on now to verse 12 to 14? We're running behind time, right?
I was just going to mention that the understanding of the word death in this chapter has two different relationships. In the early part of the chapter, it links it with Christ, joins it to Christ. In the latter part of the chapter, it severs it.
With regard to your reckoning, then, it's interesting that in Mark 11 the word is rendered reason. In Romans chapter 3 it's translated conclude. In the Epistle of Hebrews it's translated accounting. And for all those words together, that's what Paul is talking about. It's reason, it's concluding, it's accounting, reckoning, reasoning, and so on.
This expression, dead indeed unto sin, do we take it to mean that if a body's dead, it won't respond to anything? You try and charm it, you could sing to it, you could speak to it, it won't respond. I take the passage to mean, dead indeed unto sin means that we don't respond to sin in any way. There should be nothing in us because we are dead to go out to that. Is that the idea? But through this chapter, in the idea of being dead, dead to the world, dead to sin, dead to self, we don't respond. Is that the idea?
Very definitely. In the light of being in Christ, dead to all we were in Adam, we couldn't respond to sin.
In verse 11, again in the first clause, likewise reckon ye also. So I think that implies that God has reckoned, and we are to reckon as He has reckoned. To acquiesce first in the divine reckoning, and that becomes a reckoning of the being. So we reckon as God reckons. We accept what we are with Christ, dead, buried, and now risen within Christ to walk in newness of life.
God has said what we've had in the previous verse.
And we act upon it.
We reckon it.
Okay.
It's not a matter of feeling, this reckoning. It's not a matter of thinking. It affects our whole lifetime. It's not a matter of agreeing with what's been said this afternoon. It's putting it into practice.
Can I ask you just, Mr. Hinton, in connection with what our brother Mr. Gooding has raised helpfully here, he said if we're dead to sin, a dead person doesn't respond to music, or you put a bag of sweets beside it, it'll not make any difference. So that we have no response to sin. We are dead to sin. And the trouble is we do have a proper response to sin. In my heart there is a response to sin. So am I dead or am I not? You brethren have told us from the scriptures that we are dead to sin, yet there's part of me that rises up and lives to sin, so I mustn't be dead. Am I been asked to screw up my mind to take in some make-believe that's not really true? Am I dead or am I not? I can't be half and half. No, but it's not reckoning that makes me dead. There must be some sense in which I have died ever before I did any reckoning. So my reckoning can make no contribution whatsoever to the death itself. In what sense is every believer in the room died to sin?
I come back to where we started. It's died to the principle of sin. We're no longer under the lordship, the dominion, the bondage, the slavery of sin. the power of sin as a principle has been broken. And so, whereas before we were saved, naturally we sin, that power to do that we can never stop, has been broken of our salvation. That's not to say that we're not tempted to sin. To come back to 1 John 1, we do sin. No doubt about that. But the power to be dominated by sin, and have no power to resist it, has been finished. That's the difference I would make to you.
So just to repeat what you have said, a slightly different words, you've told us that this chapter grows out of the end of chapter 5. And the last verse of chapter 5 says that sin hath reigned. So the believer has died to sin in the sense that he has died to the reign of sin. Now when we were unsaved, sin was reigning. The moment I trusted Christ, the old master was deposed, a new Lord took complete control, but there's a difference between sin reigning and sin remaining. It still remains. That's where the trouble comes, but it never will reign again. And not full sense.
That's what we're going to get now, isn't it? Later in this chapter.
It is not the teeth of the chapter. What Paul is telling us in this chapter is a very doctrinal statement that we die to sin. What we haven't got in this chapter is how you're going to live in the good of that yet. We've got to reach chapter 8, David, perhaps, right, haven't we?